Okay, well, it's good to be, I guess, back in the pulpit. It's been a couple of weeks, and so I would thank Brother Don for filling in. I appreciate that, and I was particularly grateful to actually be here last weekend and to catch Don's message. He summarized what he had done the week before, because I found that extremely interesting. I mean, it's a great subject, and it's one that a lot of people haven't been shown in Scripture, right? When we're talking about the gap fact or the gap theory. I remember in one Bible study I was leading, I had the wife of a seminary president come to one of my Bible studies, and we were covering some of the things that Don covered there. And she ended up saying to me after the Bible study is, I had never been shown that or had seen that before. And it's quite interesting, because it was a seminary, the wife of the president of a seminary, of one that would be fairly highly esteemed, I guess. And so it is something I think that a lot of Christians don't get exposed to. Anyway, for those that might be listening in who didn't hear those messages, they could probably go online and listen to those. Because thank you, Brother Don. I appreciate it. And I was certainly edified through those. Yes, sir.
If we continue next week, I'm going to do an additional study to the one about temptation, following up on that question. Brother Dale will have passed, and probably would be interested in continuing. So if you missed part of Sunday school, it was about the nature of what Satan was doing, and then I'm going to step beyond and looking at the long lines of Satan's desire for revenge in the next chapter in it.
Okay.
Next Sunday. So
Don will be back on again next Sunday morning, and it sounds like this has turned into a series, because initially I had asked Don just to cover one Sunday, and then it turned into two, which I was grateful for, and so now he's going to continue on, and so I will look forward to that. So let us begin, and this is going to be a shorter message today, although I've been given permission to take as long as I needed, as long as I finish while it's still daylight out. And so I plan to do that. But this brings us back to Galatians chapter 3. We're back in Galatians chapter 3. A couple things just for a quick review to put into mind. In this epistle to the Galatians, Paul, he's defending his apostolic authority. He's defending his gospel for present tense salvation. Basically, that gospel for present tense salvation, it teaches that every aspect of the believer's life can be ordered by grace and the completed work of the completed cross work of Christ. And so the natural question that arises is, well, how does the law fit in? And so we know that there were troublemakers, as Paul's writing, as there is today, that were saying that you had to live by it. You had to live by the law. But the simple answer is how the law fits in is it doesn't fit in. It's not even for the Jew. And so that's what Paul is demonstrating as he goes through here. There's some really interesting challenges is trying to stick tight to the context, because there's times where he separates out the Jew and the Gentile, and he speaks primarily in regards to the Jew, and then he brings them back together, and then he separates them out. It can be a little bit of a challenge in trying to tease some of that out. But what Paul is basically doing is he's showing that if the law is not for the Jew, he kind of takes the approach of dealing with the greater issue, and then that takes care of the lesser issue. And so, in other words, if Paul demonstrates that the Jew is no longer under law, obviously the Gentile is not under law. And so that's what Paul does in this epistle to the Galatians. And I said the simple answer is the law doesn't fit in for our present tense salvation. And one of the simplest ways to demonstrate that, or just to illustrate that, is because we live in a different dispensation. We live in a different dispensation, one that's based on faith. And so let's just turn, well, this is all my intro, and I could do my intro and pray. Sometimes when I do my intro, especially when it's a longer intro, I could just go right into my message, and then I get to the closing prayer, and I think, did I open with prayer? I don't know. We're going to go to 1 Timothy. Before I tell you what chapter and verse, I'm going to pray. Father, we do thank you for the day. We're thankful for your goodness to us and the opportunity we've had to be in your word and just to be around one another. And we're thankful for your Holy Spirit who enables us to live out the life of Christ and to share in true fellowship and to illumine us to your truths and your word. And we would pray that your Spirit would continue to work amongst us. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And so we live in a dispensation. Now, the word dispensation, we could say stewardship, the Greek word oikonomia. It just literally means oikos, house, and then nomos is law. And so a dispensation is just literally house law. So we live in a different dispensation with a different house law for how to live in present tense salvation. Well, Paul, he's in living in the transition. He's the steward of this dispensation. And you have Jew and Gentiles being saved by faith. But the question is, well, how do we live? Where does the law fit in? You know, because the Jews were coming out. They were under the law, right? The Gentiles weren't. But the Jews certainly were under the law. And so Paul has quite a task in kind of bringing this together. You had certain troublemakers that were Judaizers that were trying to say, even though people have been saved by faith, you still have to live by the law. Well, Paul demonstrates that the Jew is no longer under the law. The Jew has been redeemed out from the law. Christ fulfilled the law. The law is done away with. Well, probably a pretty large task to try and accomplish that in the transition, but the Holy Spirit was able to do that in a number of them anyway, we'll put it that way. But let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I have a wrong verse written in my notes, but I know it's where what I want is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm just going to read, let me start in 1:3. And so, just for a little reminder, 1 Timothy is written during the two Roman imprisonments. So Paul's been released from his first Roman imprisonment. And he's encouraging, he wants Timothy to stay in Ephesus to kind of set some things in order. And so let's pick up, and so in 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul says, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. So thou mightest charge that thou, I'm reading the King James, mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. They stop teaching a different doctrine, a different didaskalia. Some were teaching a different didaskalia. Timothy's to charge them to stop it. And then he says, to verse 4, he tells Timothy, neither give heed to fables, this is our Greek word for myths, and endless genealogies, which now, I'm going to wrestle with the King James, so let me just just literally, which give rise to questions, just questionings, controversial questions, rather than a dispensation from God. Now, I know that's not what your English translation said there, but it is our word for stewardship or dispensation. And so he's telling Timothy, don't give heed to these, to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to questionings, rather than a dispensation from God, the one by faith. Just the one in or by faith. And so that's something new. That's something different. Now we see the end of the charge relates to the new commandment for the church. You see that in verse 5. He says, now the end of the charge. I know the King James says commandment. I don't know why they weren't consistent there. It's the same word that is translated charge in verse 3. You miss that in the King James. It's kind of helpful to have consistency to notice that. But it's now the end of the charge is agape love. It's agape. Out from a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unhypocritical. So the end of the charge, that's the goal. That's the, you know, the importance of being, of charging these ones to stop teaching a different didaskalia and to start paying attention to this dispensation from God, the one that's by faith. And you see in verse 56, he says, from which some, having swerved or just missing the mark, they've turned aside unto vain talking, just unto useless talking. And you see in verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. Uh-oh. Desiring to be teachers of the law. Meaning they're looking at a different house rule. Now, there's always the mistake to think the law is bad or wrong when we say we're not under law. That would be a mistake. There's nothing wrong with the law, but it's just not for us. We're not under law as Christians. We're under grace. Paul makes that really clear in a number of places. He says in verse 8, but we know that the law is good, kalos good. It's noble. It's excellent to look at. If a man uses it lawfully. And he says, now I'm only going to read part of this verse in verse 9. He says, knowing this, that law is not laid down for a righteous man. Okay. But for lawless and disobedient, and he goes on and on and on. So law is not laid down for a righteous man. Now, one of the keys to understanding that the Christian isn't under law is understanding their position in Christ. And the righteousness that we have before God in Christ. Law's not laid down for a righteous man. Now let's go and just, let's just go back to 2 Corinthians 5:21. And we can see that Christ's cross work was necessary for us to have a standing before God the Father as righteous ones. And so in 5:21, he says, for he, this would be God the Father, has made him, meaning Christ, to be a quality of sin in place of us or on behalf of us. Who experientially knew no sin, that we might become not the righteousness, but a quality of righteousness of God in him, in Christ. And so our righteousness before the Father is directly connected to our position in Christ. it's imputed to us as a result of Christ's cross work being applied to us, that initial salvation. And so that's important for us to understand as we move forward dealing with things related to present tense salvation. Now, let's go back to Galatians chapter 3, and we can kind of see what the issue with law is then for a Christian. Now, we've already looked at this dispensation, the one that's by faith. In Galatians 3:11, Paul says this pretty clearly and concisely. He says, but that no man is justified or declared righteous, is the same meaning, by law in the sight of God. It is evident. For the just or the righteous shall live out from faith as to source. And so he goes back and he quotes this from Habakkuk, but the righteous shall live out from faith as to source. Now, in verse 12, you can see he says, and the law is not out from faith. That's pretty simple. That's pretty straightforward. You can see the problem. If the righteous, the ones in Christ, were to be living out from faith as to source, well, and then the law is not out from faith, we've got a contradiction. We've got a conflict. And so you can see the law is not out from faith as to source. I'm just emphasizing that ex preposition there. But he goes on in verse 12 and he says, but rather the man that is doing them shall live by them. So the man doing the law or attempting to do the law, to live by rules that are going to be based on self-effort, he's going to be living by them. And so the flip side of that is he's not going to be living out from faith. So you can see why Paul has his hands full in trying to deal with this in the transition, as we can today in trying to communicate this to people that have been, maybe have not been taught right or haven't been illumined yet. And Paul, as an example, as a Jew, Paul says he does not set aside the grace from God in 2:21. He does not set it aside. And then he explains, he says, for if righteousness comes through law, then Christ died without purpose. And so he's going to go on and he's going to pivot off of that as we continue on today. We'll see. You know, the law could not make alive. The law could not bring somebody to a standing of righteousness before God. The law was not able to do that. And so Paul doesn't set aside the grace from God. Now, Paul had also said in Galatians 3:13, in speaking of the Jews, remember the Jews are the ones who were under the law. The Gentiles were not under the law. But Paul says here, he's demonstrating that if the Jews no longer under the law, then obviously the Gentile is not under the law. So he says in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us. And the us there, he's speaking of Jews in that context. He's redeemed us out from the curse of the law, being made a curse on behalf of us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And so the law was a curse in a sense because it was a burden that they were not able to bear. The law condemned. The law didn't make anybody righteous before God. The law just kept track of demerits. And now let's go ahead and Paul is going to identify the singular seed of the fourth Abrahamic covenant as Christ himself. Now, this is something we covered a number of weeks ago. It's been a while. But before I look at those verses real quick, let's go back to Genesis 22 and just pick up in verse 16. Because this will tie into a little bit of what we're going to try and cover today, and I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to do that quickly. But it's a work in progress. It might turn into two messages like Don. Let's keep expanding. I will see. In 22:16, now it's not called a covenant here. There's a number of very important things in Galatians where I'm going to come back hopefully in a couple weeks and do something specifically on covenants. Because of Galatians, of what Paul reveals in Galatians, we can look back on Genesis and the covenants with Abraham, and we know they're different covenants. It's Galatians 3 that makes that an absolute certainty. And so what we have is what's called the fourth Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 22. And so in verse 16, now it is called a covenant in places in the New Testament. You can see in Luke 1:72, we'll also see it referred to as a covenant in Galatians 3. There's a couple others, but in Genesis 22:16, and I'll pick up in 15, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, "By myself have I sworn, says the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son." So in verse 16, I would just, I guess, bring attention to the phrase, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord," because we're going to touch on that when we get back into Galatians 3. Now he says in verse 17, he says, "That in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed." And the seed here is singular. And so this is being spoken to Abraham. So he's going to multiply this singular seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed, thy singular seed, now we're going to see in Galatians that this singular seed is Christ. "And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies," speaking of Christ. Now, we don't know that just by reading this, but we see that in Galatians 3. And he says, "And by your seed shall all of the nations on the earth be blessed." Again, it's singular seed. He's talking about Christ here in this verse. "And so by your seed all shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, another thing I'll point out is notice that it's God speaking to Abraham. Abraham doesn't respond. Abraham doesn't have to do a thing. This is an unconditional covenant. So that's going to be, so I'm just pointing out a couple things I think that'll be helpful, because I'm not going to come back here when we go back to Galatians. So now let's go back to Galatians, and we're going to just tie in a couple things. I'm going to try and do this quickly. In 3:14, we see that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise concerning the Holy Spirit through faith. And so we see this tying, this is going to tie back to the fourth Abrahamic covenant, this, by the way, receiving the Holy Spirit. And so then he says in 3:15, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men." He says, "Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or adds thereto it. And so that's true of a covenant with men. It would bring somebody's character into question if they made a covenant and then they added to it or subtracted from it. Well, God is above reproach. He doesn't do that either. And so that's going to give you the basis to understand that the covenants in Genesis dealing with Abraham are distinct and separate from each other. And when we talk about covenants, we'll go back and we'll point out some things. We'll look at maybe some of the differences between the covenants and the years between the covenants. They can't be the same. To say this, that they're the same is to say that God adds to or subtracts from covenants, which someone of character wouldn't do. So you take that understanding and you take that back into Genesis and you look at those covenants and you can see that they're different. They're separate. And so now in verse 16, Paul identifies the singular seed of the fourth Abrahamic covenant as Christ himself. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one. And to thy seed, here it is, Paul identifies it, clear and concise, which is Christ. The singular seed, going back to Genesis 22, verse 17, is Christ. And he says in verse 17, and this I say, that a covenant, so here you see it is a covenant, that a covenant that was confirmed before by God, on account of Christ or because of Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. And so, in other words, the law came later, came after. It didn't add to or subtract from the promise. It didn't render it inoperative. And so that's going to bring us, well, let me read verse 18. It says, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham through promise. And so Paul is setting this up of dealing with the law. And so now he's going to start to look at, well, what was the purpose of the law? So he's going to look at the relationship of law to promise and to faith. And so here we find out that the addition of law was because of transgressions. And it was for a certain period of time until the seed should come. And so it had a purpose. And so here he says in verse 19, he says, well, the King James, wherefore then serveth the law? Just literally, therefore, why the law? And so he asks this question. And so he says, and so then he answers the question. It was added because of or on account of transgressions. Just the idea of transgressions is a crossing over of lines. And so it adds to. And so so the law was added to on account of transgressions. And so the law, it brought more guilt. The law kept count of the transgressions of when the lines were crossed. Now remember in 3:10, we already read we didn't read 3:10, but here we can see that for as many as are out from the works of law are under a curse. They're under a curse. And so for it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So you had to do it all. It was an all or none. So you had to do it all though. And so it was considered a curse. And so the law brought more guilt. The law wasn't added that men might be saved by it. It was added that man might be shown, in a sense, his true hopelessness and guilty condition before God. That's why it was added, for men to understand that their true condition and in need of a Savior. Now, let me just take you back to Romans chapter 3 real quick. In Romans 3:20, again, we talk about being justified before God. And in 3:20 of Romans, it says, because out from the works of law, there shall no flesh be justified, just say declared righteous in his sight. Then he's going to explain that comment. He says, for through law is a knowledge, and it's a full experiential knowledge of sin. So law says thou shalt not. And that sin nature says, well, I'll figure a way to get around that. And so law gives an individual, if you will, a full experiential knowledge of sin, because that sin nature is always trying to figure out a way to cross the line and to justify it. That's the sin nature. It's a bent to do something that's lacking in character. And so the law brought more guilt. It brought that experiential knowledge of just how depraved man is. And so let's go over to James chapter 2 and verse 9. Verse 10 is what I want. It says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, King James says he is guilty of all. It's kind of the concept here of he's liable, though, of all. He stumbles in one point. And so you can see the law was a heavy burden that fallen man was not able to bear. And so in a sense, it was a curse. And so it demonstrated that law itself could not help those who were under it. That's what it should have demonstrated. But it's interesting even how that sin nature works. Those that were under it thought they were doing pretty good. They thought that's all they needed was the law. But really what it truly demonstrated is that the law could not help those who were under it. In other words, the Jews, the ones under the law, they needed just as much help as the Gentiles who weren't under the law. And so, in other words, if the Jews weren't able to attain a righteousness before God through keeping his law, the Mosaic law that was mediated, no man could. Now, as I continue on, we see the duration of the law. It was only intended, it was only added for a specific purpose and for a specific time. And so coming back to Galatians 3:19, he says, therefore, why the law? He says it was added because or on account of transgressions. And then the duration of the law says, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And so till the seed should come. It's interesting. We know that the seed is Christ. And we know that from what Paul said in 3:16. Now, if you have a New King James, and I think I pointed this out in the past, but the New King James actually capitalizes seed in this verse, which is interesting because it is in reference to Christ, and so in recognizing that, they capitalize seed. It's the only translation that I know that does that. But I found that was interesting. Until the seed, because it is speaking of Christ, you can go back to 3:16 and see that, should come to whom the promise was made or stands promised. And so until, or King James says till, it's just a conjunction. It just means until or as far as. It's part of the temporal clause here. So it's just as far as or until the seed should come to whom the promise just literally stands promised. It's a perfect passive. And so we know the singular seed of the fourth Abrahamic covenant was Christ. And he came to fulfill the law and to do away with it. Now we have a simple statement that's back in Matthew chapter 5, in 5:17. And so in 5:17, you know, this is right in the Sermon on the Mount, and it says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he did, through his earthly ministry, he fulfilled the law, and he has taken it out of the way. The law is no longer in effect. We'll see that as we continue on in Galatians. He's going to make that even clearer as we go forward. And so the singular seed to whom the promise stands promised. Now we see that law was given through mediation, a mediator. And it says, and it was appointed. Your King James Version says ordained. Through angels by the hands of a mediator. And so it was appointed, it was enacted as law. It was given or enacted through angels by the hand of a mediator, just having been enacted. And so God, in the Mosaic law, God had mediators who were angels. And so the angels mediated between God and Moses, and Moses mediated between angels and Israel. And so the law was given on Mount Sinai, okay. I'll have to hear about that on the way home. But if you go there for your practice, it might as well be. But the law came through mediation. And so that's the point I want to make. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here is the Mosaic law. Now it's referred to as the Mosaic law because Moses was one of the mediators. For time's sake, I won't take you back, but you have a clear statement in Stephen's comments, in his speech in Acts 7:53 that connects back to angels being involved as mediators. In the Mosaic law. But law came through mediation. And so it was seen as the Mosaic law because of that. Now, Paul's going to contrast that because the fourth Abrahamic covenant, there was no mediator. That's why I pointed out that in 22:16, he swore an oath. By himself. God was speaking. Abraham wasn't speaking. There wasn't mediation involved in the fourth Abrahamic covenant. It was an unconditional covenant. The Mosaic covenant was mediated. There was responsibilities on both sides. Israel can live up to their part of it. And so in 3:20, Paul says, now a mediator does not mediate for one only. And so, can I say mediatorship necessitates two parties? You have to have two parties. And then one stands in between the two parties in that mediatorship, I guess, is I just coined a word, I'm not sure. But when we look at the fourth Abrahamic covenant, the promise to Abraham, God swore by himself because he could swear by no other. And so let's just take a quick look. Let's go to Hebrews 6:13 and 14. Connect us back to the fourth Abrahamic covenant. In Hebrews 6:13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now we don't have time, but you would connect that back to Genesis 22:16. Now in verse 14, that connects back to 22:17, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so I'm going to come back to Galatians 3:20. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only. That's just the New King James. But God is one. And so the fourth Abrahamic covenant wasn't mediated. God was the only one who spoke. And so, in other words, the importance of that is its fulfillment is only dependent upon God's faithfulness. That's the significance of that. Its fulfillment is only dependent upon God's faithfulness, not on Abraham's or anyone else's. And so, let's continue on. So Paul's going to bring up the question then concerning law, and is it against God's promise? So he asks the question, is the law then against the promises of God? And so that's potentially a false premise, is to think that there's something wrong with the law. And Paul's answer is, may it never be. Your New King James says, certainly not. The King James says, God forbid. But just literally, it's just, may it never be. And so now he's going to give the explanation. And so the explanation, he says, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been out from law. Now, law itself is good. God's law is. But law could not give life. And law could not give righteousness before God. And so it had limitations because of the depravity of man. But the law itself, there's not a problem with the law. Let me just go back to Romans 7 quickly and make a reference to Romans 7:12, and we can see a clear statement when Paul says in 7:12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and righteous and good. And then he says this, he has a similar question in verse 8, he says, was then that which is good made death unto me? And he answers the question, may it never be. But the sin, that it might appear sin, working death to me through that which is good, that the sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And so, law wasn't able to make one alive, it wasn't able to make one righteous before God, but it did demonstrate, it did manifest the sin nature and just how sinful it is. And so it certainly serves a purpose, but it's definitely had limitations. It could not give life. It could not give righteousness before God. If it could, then Christ died needlessly. And that's what Paul said in Galatians 2:21. Remember, he said, I do not set aside the grace from God, for if righteousness comes through law, then Christ died without cause, without purpose, needlessly. And we know that his death burial and resurrection was needed. And so the law should have demonstrated to the Jew in particular just how sinful, just it should have demonstrated to them their own condition, their own need for a savior. Now, let me go back to Romans chapter 3 real quick, and I'm going to try and figure out where we are. I did figure out how we're going to get out of here shortly, but I have one more verse. But I want to go to Romans 3 first. In Romans 3:21, so I already read Romans 3:20, and we said, through law is the full experiential knowledge of sin. In 3:21, here Paul says, but now a righteousness of God without law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and even the prophets. Even a righteousness of God, which is through faith concerning Jesus Christ upon all, unto all, and upon all of them that believe, for there is no difference. For all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the complete redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so, law could not give life. Law could not give righteousness before God. But faith has accomplished both of those for us. And if we just go over to 2 Corinthians, at initial salvation, the Holy Spirit makes us alive by writing Christ in our hearts. See that in 2 Corinthians 3:3. Just being manifested that you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not by ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but in fleshly tablets of the hearts. Now, in verse 6, we see God who has made us competent or sufficient ministers of a new quality of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit makes alive. And so you can see how the Spirit that ties into the fourth Abrahamic covenant. It ties into what Paul has been talking about in Galatians. Let me just turn back there to in Galatians 3 and 3:14. He says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles in Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise concerning the Spirit through faith. And so it's the Spirit that makes alive. The law could not do that. And so, I'm just going to quickly move to my last verse for today. And so we have the promise through faith, though, concerning Jesus Christ in 3:22. And it says, but the Scripture has confined all under sin. And so, but rather, he has a strong contrast to open up this verse. He says, but rather the Scripture. Now remember, the law is Scripture. Scripture is confined, it's enclosed, it's encircled, it's shut together. your King James says has concluded. Your New American Standard says shut up. It just literally means shut together, to enclose, to encircle. This is used of fish being caught in a net, being encircled and trapped, shut together back in Luke 5:6. But scripture has confined, it's enclosed, it's shut together all under sin. Now, by context, I would understand probably the all here is primarily with Jews in view. But by doing that, Paul, you could understand this and expand it out to all, Jews and Gentiles. But Paul would be doing it in the sense of showing that if Jews are under sin, obviously Gentiles are under sin. And that's kind of what I think he's doing. Remember, Paul is he's trying to demonstrate that man is not under law by showing that the Jew's not under law. You can kind of see what he did when we go back to 2:15, when he made that comment. He says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners out from the Gentiles. See, it's already accepted that the Gentiles are under sin. Now, I could take you to, if I wanted to show you all are under sin, we could just go over to Romans 3:9 would do that. Let me just do that in Romans 3:9. He says, for what then? Are we better than they? Talking about Jews over Gentiles. No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. So all are under sin, but I think here in this Galatians 3:22 passage, but the scripture has confined, he's talking about the law still, and by context, it's confined, it's encircled, it's shut together, all under sin, in order that the promise out from faith concerning Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And so those who believe are those who are directing faith. He's talking about those who are taking God at his word. And so, again, as he moves through here, obviously that's true of Jew and Gentile, but in this particular context, he primarily has the Jew in view as he's proving this in regards to the Jew and law. The Gentile obviously falls in line there. Now you can see that, and we won't go there this week, but you can see he has the Jew in view still, because in verse 23, where Lord willing will be next week, he says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law. That's the Jew. He's talking about the Jew still. Shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Now this is in regards to the Jew. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster unto Christ. And so I think he still has the Jew in view here. Now I don't have a problem in 3:22 understanding the alls here, but the as Jew and Gentile, obviously it does apply to both, but I think by context, he's proving it by first proving that the law did not save, the law did not provide righteousness before the Father, the law did not make alive, even for the Jew. So obviously, those statements are true for the Gentile. And so the scripture, though, it's shut up all together, it's shut together, it's all under sin, in order that the promise out from faith concerning Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And so that's true of Jew and Gentile. And so I went a little longer than I wanted to. We got a very late start. That's about as fast as I could go through these verses. I'll have an opportunity next week to start on time. And we'll swing in through some of this in a review, and then Lord willing, pick up in verse 23. Because it's pretty fascinating what Paul's doing. He has quite a task as the steward of the dispensation to help Jews to understand that they've been redeemed out from the law. The law has been fulfilled. They're in a new dispensation. There's a new house rule. And as we study the transition in Acts, we can see that they were okay with the Gentiles not having a lot of rules or not being under the law. You can see that in Acts 15. But the Jews were still struggling through the transition of how did Christ's cross work? How did that affect their relationship to the Mosaic law? And I think a lot of that brings us to understanding our position in Christ. Unless we understand that and appreciate that, we're not going to be giving the cross work its full value and applying it to our present tense living. Anyway, let's close with a word of prayer, and we'll continue on with whatever God has for us for the rest of the day. Father, thank you again for the day. We're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for your saints who you give an appetite to, and we just pray that your spirit would continue to use our time together and in the word for your glory and our growth, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.